those three or four steps I have just taken over to this pulpit, I was reminding myself over and over again, Christ is in me, to the glory of God the Father. Because I need him as we endeavor to preach his word. Well, for several months, we have been in Paul's mopping up operation, so to speak, in the second letter to the Corinthian church, which we have coined the conclusion of the matter. So I would direct you to turn to that text of Scripture again, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 7 through 10. And as all of you know, I trust and hope that you had a wonderful 4th of July celebration with your family and friends. We had a wonderful celebration here at church. But you know what holidays do to me? They take away a whole day of study and preparation. And you know what I usually do on the day, on Thursday or Friday? I kind of tone down what I have prepared. So I didn't get a chance to do that. So we'll be out of here by 3 this morning or this afternoon. We've crawled very slowly through the end of this letter because the ending, which begins actually in chapter 12, verse 11, and goes all the way through verse 10 of chapter 13, is truly the main point of this letter. Everything that Paul wrote in the body of this letter and everything that he writes in this conclusion deals with two main issues in the church at Corinth. The Corinthians had failed to understand the true nature of the church, the true nature of the church of Christ, and they failed to submit to the spiritual authority that God had placed over them, Paul and the others who assisted him, who were leading them under the tutelage of Christ, who is, I remind you, the true head of his church. So let's read our passage this morning. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read the passage this morning. Oh my goodness, look, we only have a few verses left at the end of the letter. I didn't know. Boy, we'll be through with this in a month or two, at least. But let's direct our attention now to verse 7. I know I dealt with it a little bit in last week's message, but we're going to go and pick up in some of the things in there again and share some additional things. Now let's read this, and as Alexis reminds us all the time, and I'm thankful for it, this is the word of God. Not my word, not your word, but the word of God. Here's what Paul says in verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The heading I've given to the message today is Keys to the Passion, Purpose, and Pastoral Philosophy of Paul. Now, everybody try to say that 5 times fast. That's a lot of P's, right? And the heading sounds a little bit like a thesis paper on Paul's ministry or a series of lectures given in pastoral administration classes. I'm not too old to remember sitting in pastoral administration classes. And it sounds like that, but it is neither of those things. It reflects the main point of our passage, which is the Holy Spirit-directed teaching of the Apostle Paul given to this particular church body to provide what they were seeking back in chapter 13, verse 3, proof of Christ speaking in him. And in verse 6 of chapter 13 adds, living in him, when he says, I trust that you recognize that we do not fail the test. And what is that test that Paul did not fail? It is the test in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is in you, which refers to that examination which he encouraged, which most of them no doubt passed, and he himself passed in verse 5. Listen, this passage truly depicts the heart of the Apostle Paul for his people, his purpose for them, and how he tended to them as a servant of the ministry given to him by Christ. Therefore, this statement provides keys not only for us to understand Paul, but also to understand pastoral ministry itself under what is called the New Covenant. Now, let me give you some coming attractions, if you will. I hope there'll be attractions. Some advance notice of where we're headed after this message. After looking at this text in verses 7 through 10, we're going to look at what I just noted. And before we deal with the conclusion of this letter, which is in verses 11 through 14, I want to preach or deal with Paul's perspective of the new covenant found here in the letter of 2 Corinthians. It is a major theme in this letter, and this new covenant is important because if we do not understand the ins and outs of the new covenant, our failure to understand that will rob us of the joy, of the blessings, of the comforts of living in the new covenant under Christ. Well, let's begin our journey, though, through the current passage, which I hope will stir our hearts, both of the leadership and the membership of the church, as we observe the heart and soul of Paul shepherding the flock of God here at Corinth. Verses 5 and 6 have shared that the presence of Christ should be evident in his people, and our text today shares that the posture of Christ, or the position of Christ, must be evident in Christ's leaders and his people. There's a word here for both leaders and members of any church body, because the Bible tells us that leaders are examples to the flock, and that the members should follow the examples of Christ leading in and through the leaders he has given to them. So let's begin to open up our passage, first of all, by looking at the passions of Paul. There are several passions outlined here that I want to deal with this morning. What were the driving passions of Paul's heart? Well, I don't want you to miss the first one at the beginning of verse 7. Now we pray to God. Now you can stop right there. Prayer for others was a driving passion in his heart. Prayer to Paul was as vital to his life and ministry as breathing was to his continued physical existence. A Christian leader or any follower of Christ cannot live without prayer any more than they can live without breathing. It would take more time than I want to list out the references to the prayer life of this great man of God, but the picture painted of Paul in his writings is one who was a man who was constantly before the throne of grace in prayer. And when Paul says, now we pray to God, he is opening up the curtain of the holy place of his heart to allow the Corinthians to see how important prayer is in the ministry of a leader and how important it is to the follower of Christ. And listen, knowing that all that has transpired between Paul and the Corinthians, all of the questioning of his credentials, all of the criticism of his person, ministry, and motives, the thing that absolutely stuns me the most is that we do not find Paul praying prayers of imprecation like David. He's not praying, Lord, smite them. He's not saying, Lord, curse them, or Lord, smite them, or Lord, rebuke them. Instead, Paul interceded for the ones who were causing him trouble. And by mentioning that he was praying for them, he is applying an ointment to the hearts of those he had been rebuking for at least the last 3 or 4 paragraphs of this letter. He truly wanted them to know that their lack of love and submission toward him would never still his love for them. He would still love them. He would still pray for them. And so Paul's intercessory prayers for the Corinthians is not only evidence that that prayer was the passion of his heart, it's evidence of the attitude of Christ guiding and directing his ministry. I want you to think about that. Jesus told us to do what with our enemies? What did he tell us to do to those who persecute us? To those who mistreat us? When Jesus was on the cross, he uttered prayers for those who crucified him. I can promise you, my friend, that if you begin praying for God to bless those with whom you might have issues, then you will begin to see your heart changing. The old adage is true, prayer may not change things, but it will certainly change us. And when we are in conflict or have issues with other people, if we start praying for them, I can promise you, your heart will begin to love that person. This is but the first of 3 times we find Paul praying for them here at the end of chapter 13. In verse 9, he notes a second thing that he prayed for them. This we also pray, that you be made complete. And if you skip down to verse 14, the benediction of verse 14 is also a prayer for them to experience a Trinitarian blessing of their life under the new covenant. He prays for the grace of Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be experienced by every Christian at Corinth. Yes, Paul was passionate about prayer. And I'm reminded here of how important prayer was in the early church. For example, if you turn back for just a moment to the book of Acts, we see how important prayer is in the early church. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that the 11 remaining apostles were of one mind, and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer while they were waiting in the upper room. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant that Jesus said that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received. And they were in the upper room waiting for that promise. And they were not praying alone. For it goes on to tell us in that text that many of the women who had supported the earthly ministry of Jesus, along with a host of others who numbered about 120, were banded together in prayer. And they were of one mind and continually devoting themselves to prayer, leadership, and the membership of the church devoting themselves to prayer. I guess you can tell I've already been reading in the book that will most likely we will be studying together after we finish with 2 Corinthians. But I want you to fast forward for just a second to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I put down the wrong verse in my notes, but it's verse 42. Verse 42. Now, that after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you remember that, right? 3,000 souls were saved, and they came together with the other 120 of people who were in that first church. And we read in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to what?
Prayer.
They were devoting themselves to prayer. Then if you move into Acts 6, you find Peter saying something about the apostles that thoroughly illustrates what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians with respect to pastoral ministry. And he is showing the importance of two things in pastoral ministry. Let me set this up just a little bit. Satan had already tried to smite the shepherds so the sheep would scatter. Remember, he had John, and he had Peter arrested, and they were persecuting the leadership of the church, and that didn't work. So now Satan is stirring up trouble within the church body. The Hellenistic Jews, those who had adopted the Greek language and some of the Greek cultures, those who were Jews who had adopted that Greek language and culture, were complaining that the Hebrew widows were being given food and their widows were being overlooked. And so the apostles brought the church together and they chose men who could be over that ministry of providing for the widows, and they appointed them to take care of that ministry. But what Peter says here underscores the two main responsibilities of all men who are called to the servant leadership of elders. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and the teaching of the word. In other words, prayer and truth. Like I said with the two words born again last week, if there are two words which best highlight the spiritual responsibilities of those in authority, it may be, in fact, these two words, prayer and truth. There are countless examples in Acts of letters of the importance of prayer and truth, but we'll wait for our study of that book if we get around to it, if God finally confirms that to me. But so first, praying for others was part of the passion of Paul, and I hope that you see that. Its importance. But second, the proper actions of Christians was also a passion of his heart. Take a look at verse 7 again. Paul prayed that God would enable them to do what? To do no wrong, and that they may also do what is right. And I want you to hear me. The reason why Paul prayed to God for this should be kept in mind, because only God can enable any believer to live like this. Do no wrong and do what is right. There's kind of a play on words in the Greek text here. Do no wrong and do what is right are negative and positive behaviors. They're twin sides of the same coin. So Paul wants them to avoid behaviors that are wrong, right? And then to accomplish the ones that are right. And the behavior in this case is living more and more in obedience to Christ. To do absolutely no wrong is not possible for a believer because of the sin that can so easily entangle us. Likewise, always doing what is right all the time is also not possible. But my friends, we should still be pursuing those behaviors in a spirit-filled pursuit of Christ-likeness. And Paul has already reminded these Corinthians back in chapter 10, verse 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and that these weapons are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then Paul adds, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The exercise of these divinely powerful weapons lead to a continuing obedience to Christ. My friends, obedience to Christ is not legalism. It is in fact what we are called to do. And the word complete does not mean perfect, but it carries the idea of something that fills to the point of directing its course. Like the wind that will fill the sails of a ship to direct it in a course, in a certain course. Paul prayed that God might enable them to live their lives in obedience to Christ. That was a passion of his heart. And what strikes me about this prayer and the other prayers of Paul in the New Testament, like the two in the letter of Ephesians, and you might want to jot these texts down to look at them later. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And the one in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. And the one we heard from Alexis this morning, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And the thing that strikes me is that the majority of his praying was not for financial struggles or the aches and pains of believers or their physical needs. Now let me stop right now and say it was not as if Paul never prayed for his own physical needs and the needs of others. And I am sure that he prayed for Epaphroditus, who had literally worked himself to the point of death to serve Paul in the gospel. You'll find that in Philippians 2, 25 through 27. It's just that when you consider the prayers of Paul and for others in the New Testament, you see that there are far more intercessions for spiritual matters than there are for physical ones. In the four texts I just mentioned, there is a 3-to-1 ratio. And I don't know if that carries out throughout the writings of Paul, but there's a 3-to-1 ratio. And don't get me wrong, we must bear all the burdens of our brothers and sisters in prayer. And there's nothing wrong with praying for those who are hurting and facing physical issues or any kind of issues. After all, Philippians 4, 6 encourages us that in everything, by prayer and supplication, we are to make or let our requests be made known to God. And I think that this not only involves supplications for ourselves, but also for one another. But friends, as I examine my own prayer life, and times of prayer together with God's people, it is clear to me that most of our praying is weighted almost exclusively toward the physical needs of one another and seldom toward real spiritual needs of people. And I am not advocating that we do not pray for these material and physical needs. I just did that this morning, glad to do it, privileged to do it, want to do it. I am only saying that we should not neglect praying for the weightier spiritual matters like a Christian's obedience to Christ. And I know it is uncomfortable because we've not learned to pray in this fashion. But we must learn to leave our comfort zones and stretch out our muscles of faith and learn to pray more and more for spiritual needs like the one we find here. We need to be free to share our spiritual struggles with one another. Like the struggle to walk in obedience to Christ, and we need to be committed to praying for one another and for those spiritual struggles and take those people before and those needs before the throne of grace. So Paul prays for obedience. But in verse 9, we find another prayer request. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. There's another There's that term again, complete. It's not exactly the same as the last one. The word complete here does not suggest the idea of moral or spiritual perfection. Rather, it refers to wholeness. It actually carries along with it ideas of something that is made adequate and becomes equipped to function properly. In the Greek culture of Paul's day, it was a medical term that described, and I quote, a correct alignment of limbs and joints in the body, a resetting of what has been broken and dislocated, and hence a restoration of harmonious and efficient functioning. Any of you ever broke your leg? It needs to be reset. It needs to be made whole so that the body can function efficiently like it did before. This, my friends, is a prayer for the spiritual health and spiritual well-being of God's people and for their proper functioning as a church body. Because if we are not spiritually aligned or healthy on a personal level with God and corporately as a church body, and it doesn't matter how physically healthy any Christian is, because we will still be missing out on the wonderful spiritual blessings found in our new life in Christ. And the rest of the language of verse 7 is a little hard to decipher. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, and even though we may appear unapproved, but Paul is tying the personal criticisms of the people and his ministry toward them together. And what Paul appears to be saying here is as though his spiritual authority might be tested and approved more if, in fact, the church did not repent and did not come together in spiritual harmony. That is, he would have to come in and there and clean the house with those who were not being made complete or whole. But listen, Paul would rather that they do good than he himself would look good. That's the heart that God gives and continually develops in every leader he calls. Every leader he calls doesn't worry so much about how he looks, but how good are God's people doing? Not only our prayer and proper actions among believers, passions in Paul's heart, verse 8 gives us another. There was also a passion for the truth in his heart. Look at verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And the reference to the truth here is not just a synonym for honesty. It's also a commitment to God's word and God's will as is revealed in his holy word. On one occasion, Jesus himself prayed for every one of you in this room. And he prayed for me in the high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I hope you see how important it is that Paul isn't saying that the truth of God cannot be attacked or corrupted by error. The word of truth, as it's called elsewhere, is being attacked now more than ever before in my lifetime. And the attacks are not coming from where one might expect them to come from. Most of the attacks against the church today and against the truth today come from those who profess to be Christian, but they are mixing the word of God with error. The truth of God's word is being mixed with error, and most of the attacks come today from those who profess to be Christian. Now, Paul is going back to the theme of the importance of God's word, which he first expressed in chapter 4, verse 2 of this letter, where he said, We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do you see how passionate and zealous he was for the truth? Paul would not play it fast and loose with the word of truth. Kind of has a certain rhyme to it, doesn't it? Fast and loose with the word of truth. He was not going to adulterate it. He was not going to mix it with error, with the error of human tradition or human opinions, but he would make it known, manifest it clearly in its unadulterated form. Now, the better translations of the words, "we can do nothing against the truth," are these. "For we have no power," because that's the Greek term there, when it says that we can do, not we can, that word "can" there is the Greek word for power. "We can do nothing against the truth, for we have no power against the truth." And the words "for the truth" indicate that Paul would not even think about trying to stand in opposition to the word or the will of God. Instead of professing the idea that the truth of God cannot be attacked, what Paul is saying here is that no weapon formed against the truth can ultimately prosper over it. Do you hear that? He is saying that the truth of God and the truth of the gospel will prevail over all contenders. He is acknowledging that the truth of God marches on undeterred and will ultimately gain victory over all who oppose it, because it will be accomplished just as he said. Like Paul, we must be passionate about the truth, but first we must make sure that what we believe is the truth and not someone else's opinion, not some human tradition that has sprung up in the church, and not some erroneous teaching that has been mixed into it by those who may not even realize that they are in error. Did you know the Apostle Peter encourages all Christians to leave our whole old lives behind and to fall deeply in love with the word and truth of God? Peter writes this, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long epipotheo, intensely crave the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord." 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Friends, that's what salvation is. It's tasting God's kindness through the promises of his word. It's delighting in them, and it's living in them. And friends, I have to say this, even though it has the potential to offend, but if you have no desire for the word of God in your life, if you have no desire to pick it up and dust it off and read it and study it and pray in it and meditate in it, then maybe you are letting all those other things in the first part of this verse get in your way. Maybe your heart's filled with malice and envy. Oh, soul of mine, if you don't have that love for the word of God, then friends, you must get on your knees and pray for it until God gives it to you. The first words of verse 9 are also a little harder to decipher, at least for me and my weak mind. "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong." Why would anybody rejoice in his weakness when others are strong? And in this case, you need to tie this to the five words that precede it. This we also pray for. When we tie, we rejoice when we are weak, but you are strong. With this we pray for. We see that Paul is prayerfully optimistic for the Corinthians. He is being the cup is half full kind of leader rather than the cup is half empty kind of leader. And I want you to notice that his optimism does not lie in human self-will or self-ability, but in God. This is why he prays to God in the first place. He prayed with confidence and optimism for their spiritual maturity. He was expressing confidence that these people can change, that they will change, because he is convinced, because he knows who God is. And that God is at work in them, and they will be changed. He knows that God can and will make those who belong to him strong. He knows that if God has begun a perfect work, a work in the heart, a work of grace in the heart of a person, he will bring it forth to maturity. He will complete it. And Paul does not want to come to them on his third visit in the strength of the Lord exercising discipline. He would prefer to come to them in meekness and in weakness. He knows that God has granted him spiritual authority over this flock, but he does not want that to devolve into authoritarianism. Paul rejoices when God moves within his people for their spiritual health and well-being. And I know of no true, and underline that word true, spiritual leader who truly rejoices in having to exercise church discipline. They, like Paul, want to move among God's people in the gentleness and meekness of Christ. So we've examined the passions that drive Paul's heart. And we've also looked at intercessory prayer, proper actions of God's people, and a commitment to the truth. Now let's take a look at his purpose. You'll find that in verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. This verse brings the conclusion of the matter. The mopping up operation of this letter that began back in chapter 11, 12, verse 11, to an end. I said it brings the conclusion of the matter to an end. That doesn't get an amen? But if you think I'm about to end, then you're sorely mistaken. But there are several things I want to note here. First, he gives them the reason for ending the letter the way he does. And think about that. He had given them in these previous verses, he had given them a call to repentance. He had given them a call to thorough self-examination. He had given them his prayerful plea that God will bring them to the place of spiritual maturity and wholeness. And all of that he did so that he will not have to use severity on them when he comes this third time. It's interesting that back in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul makes an appeal to them by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And then he kind of sarcastically adds one of the criticisms that were being made against him. He says, I who am weak when face to face with you, but bold to you when absent. Which is based on what others were saying about him. His letters are weighty and strong, they said, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That's verse 10 of chapter 10. What they were saying about him is he's physically puny and he can't preach a lick. He doesn't know how to talk. And so Paul's harshness in this letter, his sharpness in any of his other letters, was so that he would not have to use that sharpness when he was in the presence of God's people. He wanted to have sweet fellowship with them and communion with them in Christ their Lord, not sternness and severity. But there's also something here that explains an important principle of pastoral ministry. He says that when present, I need not use severity. Now notice this, in accordance with the authority that the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. The image of building and tearing down, building up and tearing down here, goes back to the prophet Jeremiah. There is somewhat of a veiled reference here to the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. When God called him into the ministry, he said this, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and to build and plant." That's Jeremiah 1, verse 10. You want to know something? Jeremiah never got to the building up and planting part. He never got to that, because he was busy sharing with Israel the plucking up, the breaking down, the destroying and overthrowing of the kingdom of Israel under the old covenant by the nations surrounding her. But by contrast, the spiritual call and authority of Paul was to build and plant the kingdom of God in the hearts and lives of this new creation, this people in whom God will dwell and in whom the Spirit will conform them into the image of Christ. Jeremiah, you might interest you to know, actually prophesied of the coming of the new covenant. But Christ was the one who signed and sealed it with his blood. And Paul had the privilege of building and planting it, and all believers have the privilege of participating in a new covenant where we are the temple of God and the body of Christ. But there is a great spiritual principle in this passage that I have learned slowly over the years and need to continue to learn it. And I want it to characterize whatever years of ministry I may have remaining, and that's getting shorter and shorter all the time. And it's this: the Lord's purpose in giving spiritual authority under the new covenant is for building up and not tearing down. Spiritual authority can be like a hammer. It can be used either to tear something apart or demolish it, or it can be used to nail the nails of the gospel and the word of God deeply into God's people to make them strong. So while there is a place for occasional displays of decisive and courageous leadership and authority, the Lord has given as the primary purpose of that authority the edification of the flock. And listen, when Paul speaks of the importance of using authority for building up, he is not suggesting that everything we say and do makes them feel good all of the time. He's not talking about tolerance of sinful behavior. He is talking about constantly seeing to it that the flock is being fed and trained and encouraged and brought to maturity. That was Paul's purpose. That is the Lord's purpose. And it should be the purpose of all spiritual leadership, including my own. Now, as for Paul's philosophy of ministry, it is nothing like those being expressed in most Christian colleges and seminaries today. And his philosophy is not expressed in specific words of our text, but I think we can reach into these prayers and to these other words in our text and by way of application come up with his overall philosophy of ministry. What Paul writes here throws a particular light upon the office of Christian elder or pastor. Number one in Paul's philosophy of ministry: the man God calls to leadership does not want to use his authority in the same way that worldly leaders often do. He must never forget that in conformity with the teaching and example of him who is the head of the church, he who would be great must be the minister and servant of all. Mark 10, 42 through 45 makes it crystal clear that just like Jesus, spiritual leaders must make themselves servants of all. Second, the main purpose of spiritual leadership is to be prayer for God's people and their edification by the teaching of the Word of God in both word and deed. His prayers are centered not on himself, but on his spiritual children and their perfecting. He longs to see them become fully united in the communion of the church. As their proper orbit of life and function, the spear of the life of a Christian, my friends, is the church. It's the church. And today we're living in a Christianity, in a Christian culture, where the church is optional, where the church is an organization, where the church is something that's just like a social club. There must be a commitment in prayer and in teaching that the flock becomes harmoniously and fruitfully united as members together in the body of Christ. There must be a commitment to God's truth, both personally and in his leadership, not just in formal instruction, but in bringing the truth of God to bear upon the life of individual believers by example and encouragement. As Spurgeon would often say, the Bible of the leader is bound in shoe leather as he ministers to the people of God. And then third, the spiritual leader's trust is not in himself or his own abilities, but in the power of God. That's why he prays, and that's why he teaches with his mouth and his life. He knows that God is busy working in the life of every one of his children, and he's confident that he who begins the good work of grace in the heart of his people will continue to perfect it. And I could go back throughout the letter and give you examples of each of those things, but I'm going to have mercy on you and not make you sit through those litany of things that show Paul ministering his philosophy of ministry, fleshing out in this letter. So we've reached the end of the conclusion of the matter. I said we've reached the end of the conclusion of the matter, but not the end of the letter, because there's kind of a postscript in verses 11 through 14. And it is filled with a great number of wonderful things, which I hope to bring out over a couple of weeks after the messages on the new covenant, Lord willing. But let me just say that I love you, and I thank you for your patience as we continue to crawl all the way to the end of this magnificent epistle. It's become a friend of mine, and I hate to see it go. That's why I'm holding on to it so tenaciously. But let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing and be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for its comfort. We thank you for its conviction. We thank you, Father, for the way that the Holy Spirit uses your word to conform us to the image of Christ. And so, Father, my simple prayer to close this time we've had in your word this morning is to help all of us, Lord, live our entire lives in service to you and to one another, to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his wonderful, marvelous, matchless name. That name by which there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. We thank you, Father. Amen.